just himself. And his biographer relates that on one morning, Churchill was particularly rude to his butler. And on this day, the butler was rude right back, which was uncharacteristic. And so, later in the day, as they sought reconciliation, Churchill said to his butler, "You were very rude this morning." To which the butler replied, "So were you." Prompting Churchill to respond, "Yes, but I am a great man." As though that justified it. As though that made it okay for him to be rude. This morning in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, I would invite you to turn there. We are going to see the great man and his attitude toward others, particularly those who are below him, could not be more different than what we see in that episode from Winston Churchill. In John 13, verses 1 through 11, we will see Jesus wash the feet of his disciples. And it is astounding. Everything that John writes in the first three verses of this chapter is calculated to make verses 4 and 5 shocking to us. So what John is first going to do here in John 13, 1 through 3, is tally up for us all the reasons that Jesus should be served. And then he shows Jesus humble himself and serve those who ought to be serving him. So John is going to assert Jesus' awareness, his goodness, his divine origin, and his divine destination. And then he'll contrast that with devilish treachery before Jesus shows himself to be a humble, devoted servant, willing to serve those inferior to himself. Jesus is the definition of greatness. There can be no one greater than he. And he undermines everything that we expect of a great man. To our great surprise here, the highest makes himself lowest. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 and the way that John piles up these indications of significance and goodness of Jesus. John writes in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover..." This is arguably the most significant feast in Israel's life. It's the first of the year for them. And John has already shown us in previous Passovers in this gospel how in John 2, Jesus went into Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. He drove out animals of sacrifice. And then he spoke of the way that he himself would replace those animal sacrifices. And then later in John 6, at another Passover feast, Jesus fed the multitudes, and then walked on water, and then went into this long discussion of how people needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So this is a very significant season. This is a momentous time. And not only is the season significant, the main character in this scene is fully aware of what's going to happen. Look at the rest of verse 1 there. "When Jesus knew that his hour had come..." So again and again in John's gospel, Jesus has told people, the hour has not yet come. And then finally in John 12, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly, the hour has come. So it's a significant moment. Jesus is fully aware of what's happening, what's developing, and this long-awaited hour has at last arrived. And Jesus is not just any human character. Look at what John says next. "Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." This is one more of John's indications that Jesus is not your ordinary human. Repeatedly in John's gospel, John has spoken of the way that Jesus came from God and is going to return to God. So in addition to his heavenly origin and his heavenly destination, John now highlights the goodness of Jesus. At the end of verse 1 there, he says, "having loved his own who were in the world." And I would just invite you to stop for a moment and think about what it would be like if Zeus became incarnate. You may have heard some stories about about what people expected to happen when Zeus became incarnate. And basically, what he did was he used people. And we can read in Greek mythology about what the expectations of Greco-Roman people would have been if their gods were to become human. It wouldn't be this, having loved his own who were in the world. Unlike all of those other powerful beings, Jesus loves. And now John tells us he loved them to the end. That statement could go as a banner over the rest of John's gospel. Having loved his own who were in the world, John 1-12, he loved them to the end, John 13-21. It's going to introduce what Jesus is about to do for them, both on this particular night and on the following day. So the time is significant. It's Passover. Jesus is fully aware of what's happening. He knows where he's going. We could add up all the nights of all the days of all of history, and it would not amount to the significance of what is about to happen on this night when Jesus is betrayed, handed over, and then on the following day when he goes to the cross. All of the achievements of all the great men on the broad tapestry of the world's story won't begin to approximate the triumph and the love of Jesus. And now in verse 2, John is going to magnify the goodness of Jesus by contrasting it and showing us that there's a spiritual dimension to this that has cosmic significance. And that's brought out when John says in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John's reference to the devil putting this into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus shows us what's at stake here. This gives us a little glimpse into these spiritual realms where this battle is taking place between God and Satan. And this verse shows us the most evil instigator of the most treacherous act that has ever been committed. And by juxtaposing these things, by showing us the beauty of Christ and his worth in verse 1 with the ugliness of evil, the goodness of the Lord Jesus is set in relief against the horror of what Satan is setting out to accomplish and what Judas is joining him in. Verse 3, John adds again that Jesus knows full well what's happening. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Stop for a moment and contemplate what this means. That all things are in the hands of Jesus. This means that he's the high king of heaven and earth. It means that he's the commander of the heavenly hosts. It means that he's the one who now holds the winds as he can calm storms. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the sovereign Lord of land and sea. All things the Father has placed in his hands. And again, he knows that he had come from God and was going back to God. We have clear expectations for people who matter as much as Jesus, and those expectations do not typically include people who are this important setting their hands to the menial acts that we leave to the lowest servants. D.A. Carson comments on this episode that there is no instance in all of Greek literature or anywhere in world history, anywhere in Jewish literature, of a superior washing the feet of those inferior to himself. Against everything that we expect, Jesus is going to enact here an epitome of his whole life. Jesus is the one who laid aside his glory and took the form of a servant, being found as a man, taking the form of a slave, and became obedient to the death. And so at the Last Supper here, Jesus lays aside his ordinary clothing, girds himself with a towel, and he takes up a wash basin. Look at verse 4. Knowing these things, verse 3, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He was the leader, and he took their feet into his hands to wash them clean, drying them with this towel around his waist. In any society, anywhere in the world, I mean, this may be the cleanest society in the world, the one that, in which we presently live. We bathe every day, we have air conditioning, we have paved roads, we have closed-toed shoes, and our feet stink. In any society in the world, feet are going to stink. But this is a society where the roads aren't paved, the buildings aren't air-conditioned, the shoes are open-toed, sandals, and people ride donkeys and camels, and they have a different kind of exhaust pipe for the fuel that they use. We who live in this modern world, we would be loath to leave our luxuries and go live in the ancient world. That would be a real step for us. Jesus left heavenly luxury for pre-modern squalor. Jesus left the aroma of heaven for the stench of the unwashed masses. And he loved his people enough to take their feet into his hands and wash them clean. In this interaction that follows in verses 6 through 11 between Jesus and Peter, John shows us that Jesus is concerned with something deeper than just dirty feet. Apparently, Jesus met no objection until he arrives at Peter. And when he gets to Peter, Peter somehow finds it in himself to speak. So verse 6 tells us, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" John now presents Jesus in verse 7, hinting that there's a symbolic significance to what he's doing. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." So we've seen other things in John's gospel, haven't we? Where Jesus does or says something, and John tells us the disciples didn't understand what was happening, and they only came to understand after he was raised from the dead. That's what John tells us in John 2 about Jesus' statement about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. After the resurrection, the disciples understood that. We've just read another statement like this in John 12. Where in verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things, the triumphal entry. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. And so now we're to another episode where they're only going to understand what's happening after these events unfold. And so in the midst of this, I think we can understand Peter's response. Peter is appalled that his Messiah, the king from David's line, the best person he's ever known, is down in front of him, stooping to wash his feet. And so Peter naturally asserts that he's never going to permit this. Verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And at this point, I think we can see that Peter is like Nicodemus back in John 3. Jesus says, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? And then we see other things like that. Jesus tells those people in John 6, if you want to live, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're shocked because they're thinking about the literal reality. So here, Peter is clearly concentrated on the literal reality, and Peter is going to be taken by Jesus beyond the literal reality of him washing his feet. As he says here in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. So these statements that Jesus makes in response to Peter, I skipped verse 9. That's essential here. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." After Jesus has said, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." So you see the development here. Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Peter says, "Then wash all of me." And Jesus says, no. All you need is your feet. You're clean, but not every one of you. So what's at stake here is, if you're not washed by Jesus, you have no part with Jesus. That points us to this deeper significance of this cleansing. That's the part that Peter is only going to understand afterward. So there's a connection between their physical uncleanness and an abiding guilt that Judas carries. Look at verse 11. "For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So Judas is unclean because he's unrepentant, because he intends to go hand Jesus over. And the disciples, by contrast, they are clean, and Jesus is symbolically washing their feet to depict the cleanness that they experience as a result of what he's going to do for them on the cross. So there's a connection here between the cleansing that Jesus is going to accomplish on the cross, the cleansing of which Judas does not partake, and the cleansing that Jesus is accomplishing of their feet. So this tells us that the foot washing is the shadow, and the substance of that shadow, the substance creating that shadow, is what Jesus is going to do for the disciples on the cross. That's why he must wash them in verse 8, as he says to Peter, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not consciously thinking of yourself as a follower of Jesus. I wonder if you recognize that you are unclean. I mean, that's the reality. You are spiritually, morally, volitionally unclean. You are dirty. And there's only one way for you to be made clean. You have to come to the place where you recognize, "I am filthy. I am filthy, and he can make me clean." And then you have to reject any response like Peter of saying, "I'm not going to let him cleanse me." And you have to let go of any intentions that you might have like Judas of saying, "I'm going to betray him," or "I'm going to oppose him," or "I'm done with him. I have no use for him. I've given up on him." And you have to come and say, "If you don't wash me, I won't be made clean." You have to come to the one who is willing, the one who is willing to cleanse you in your dirtiest place. And you have to let him do it. So Jesus washes the disciples' feet here in John 13, verses 1 through 11. The greatest doing for these who don't deserve to have him serve them what they can't do for themselves. But what Jesus does for them will cleanse them completely. And now he explains in verses 12 through 17 that he has set for them an example. So having washed their feet to symbolize the way that he's going to cleanse them by the cross, Jesus goes on to instruct his disciples that they're to serve one another just as he has served them. Just in the last week or so, I've had multiple conversations with people who have said things to me like, "Come on, you expect me to follow Jesus? He's really more than I can begin to imitate. Surely you don't expect me to follow Jesus." Jesus is going to speak to that right here in this passage. And what's interesting about this passage is that it's like other passages. It's like Jesus saying to his disciples, "Whoever would follow me must take up his cross and come after me." Now, Jesus is going to be crucified, And he's going to thereby pay the penalty for the sins of the world, propitiate the wrath of the Father, and open the way of salvation for anybody who turns from sin and trusts in him, believing in what he's done and hoping fully in him. The followers of Jesus, who take up their crosses, are not going to accomplish all that. But we are nevertheless called to take up the cross and follow after him, because the pattern of him giving himself for others is the pattern that we're supposed to follow. Similarly here, the cleansing that Jesus is depicting for his disciples as he washes their feet is not a cleansing that we're going to be able to accomplish for people. We can't symbolically depict their cleansing from sin as Jesus is doing in the washing of the feet. But the model of service, Jesus says, is the pattern, the example that we're to follow. So look at what Jesus goes on to do here in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Now, of course, they don't understand. He's just said, back up in verse 6, "You don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." But it's like he's trying to lead them toward it. And there are aspects of it that they are going to be able to grasp. The particular aspect that they're going to be able to grasp is the part that attacks their pride. The part that attacks their thinking that goes along the lines of, "I shouldn't be the one to serve." That's the part that Jesus is now calling them to understand. Look at verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then..." Now he's making a logical argument here. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The argument is very simple, isn't it? If he is not too important to serve them, they are not too important to serve one another. And Jesus here does not think it too much to expect them to imitate him. So nobody should sit here and think to themselves, "Well, Jesus is God. He can humble himself." That's not the way he thought about it. Jesus is saying, "If I'm God, and if I'm your Lord, and if I can humble myself and serve you, I am not asking too much of you for you to humble yourselves and serve one another." Jesus says in verse 15, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So there's just an obvious connection here between what Jesus has done and the way that his disciples are to apply that example. The way that we are to reformulate our thinking of greatness. In other Gospels, Jesus will say things like, "The greatest among you will be your servant." And we have to work hard to continue to take our thoughts captive, because all around us are examples of greatness not being service. And what we have to do is fight. We have to look at those examples that may even come from Christians. And we have to say to ourselves, "That's not what Jesus said. That's not what I can permit myself to follow. That's not my example. My example is the Lord Jesus, the great one who served and who defined greatness as service." Now, I think Jesus here in verse 16 begins to anticipate the future of Christian history. In the future of Christian history, nobody is going to be more significant among the churches than the apostles of Jesus, right? Nobody is going to have more insight into the will of Jesus and what Jesus desires for the churches than these 12 guys that are around him. They're going to be really important in the cause going forward. Look at verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, one who is sent, greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The relative importance of the apostles does not exempt them from service. Since Jesus himself, the master, the teacher, the sender, has served, those who are sent are to serve. It's not just knowing these things, it's doing them that brings about blessedness. Why is it that people seek to be served? They seek to be served because they don't want to do unpleasant things that are left to lowly servants. Feet stink. It's humbling to do that. I won't look important if I take on that task. Jesus says, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you take on what looks like, to the world, an unimportant, menial task. Blessed are you if you humble yourself and serve others. With this instruction, saying to them, blessed are you if you do them, and he said to them, verse 14, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Some Christian traditions have concluded that we ought to have foot washing as an ordinance. An ordinance being something that Jesus himself gave instruction on, and then that the apostles instructed the churches that they should also continue to do. So the two ordinances that we recognize are baptism and the Lord's Supper, because Jesus instructed the churches to do these things, and then in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament, we see the apostles instructing churches also to do this. Foot washing is not an ordinance because nowhere in the rest of the New Testament do the apostles ever instruct a church, you ought to wash each other's feet. We do, however, repeatedly see the apostles instruct churches to cultivate servant-heartedness, to serve one another, to love one another, to lay down their lives for one another. We see that all over the New Testament. And I think that indicates that Jesus means the foot washing here to be a symbolic act of service that reflects a heart that's willing to serve others according to their needs. That's what it is when Jesus does it. Even when Paul refers to it over in 1 Timothy 5:10, when he's speaking of widows, and he says, if she has washed the feet of the saints, Paul there, I think, is referring to that as a symbol of a servant-hearted approach to engaging in life in the local church. So I don't think that Jesus is instituting an ordinance here of foot washing. But what Jesus does when he washes the feet of the disciples has a pervasive significance for the church. It means that everyone who follows Jesus is to be a servant. So the most exalted and influential Christians, people who work the levers of power, people who are in on all the secrets, people who have all the powerful friends and who receive the choicest opportunities, whether we're talking about ministry or Christians who are influential in other circles, we are all to follow the foot washer in the way that we exercise our influence and carry out our ministry. This was really brought home to me several years ago when I went to a weekender at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I was stunned at the way that everything that Mark Dever did was so geared to serve everyone in his presence or in his orbit of influence. This didn't take the form of Mark Dever setting up the chairs or cutting the grass or cleaning the toilets or changing diapers. It did take the form of him approaching everything that he was doing, whether that was preparing a sermon or interacting with someone about how to do that or teaching or whatever. Everything that he did, he was seeking to serve the people that we're receiving his ministry. Not seeking to exalt himself, not seeking to make it so that they thought highly of him, not seeking to put on display all of his abilities and good character qualities, seeking genuinely, truly to love and serve. That's what we're called to. So the lofty are called to serve in all their loftiness. And in the same way, because of what Jesus does here, the most menial and lowly servant has his dirty duties dignified by the humility of the master. The fact that Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples means that those who wipe down the tables after the lunch and sweep the floors and change the diapers and clean the toilets, people who do this are engaging in the exalted lowliness of Christ-like service. Because Jesus washed feet, the high are brought low and the low are lifted up as we're all alike summoned to serve. Jesus lowered himself to become human. And his lowering himself to be man makes the dignity of man rise. That Jesus became man dignifies what it is to be human. And that Jesus washed feet dignifies and exalts all service. So Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, and then he's explained that this is an example that they're to follow and a blessing for them to have if they will engage in it. He next addresses the way that Scripture is going to be fulfilled. I think that John has arranged this passage because he wants the beauty and the glory of Christ to make us quiver with wonder and feel this jolt of electric joy. And he wants us to feel a devotion to Jesus because he's so good. And he also wants us to be appalled that anyone would betray Jesus, especially someone on the inner circle whose feet Jesus had washed. Now, in the midst of this, John also wants to establish that Jesus fully understands that he's going to be handed over and that that is going to fulfill Scripture. So Jesus, in verse 18, he picks up what he had alluded to back at the end of verse 10 when he had said that not every one of them was clean. John explaining in verse 11, he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said not all of you are clean. Now in verse 18, Jesus says, I'm not speaking of all of you. What does he mean? Not all of them are going to receive the blessing of serving others. Verse 17. Not all of them are going to follow the example set by the sender in verse 16. Not all of them are going to see what Jesus has done and go and do likewise. I'm not speaking of all of you, he says, verse 18. I know whom I have chosen. That statement, I know whom I've chosen, I think that can go two ways. On the one hand, Jesus knows the 11. And he knows that the Father has given them to him, and not one of them is going to be lost, as he says in John 17. And he knows that every one of them, as he says in John 15, is going to go and bear fruit. On the other hand, he knows Judas. I know whom I've chosen. And he knows that he included Judas as one of the 12, and he knows what Judas is going to do. John 17, 12, he says not one of them was lost except the son of destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus has all along known what was going to take place. Then he says, there in verse 18, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 41, 9. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That psalm, which was read earlier in the service, that psalm The whole text of the psalm, the whole passage is evoked by this one verse that Jesus quotes. And not only is the whole psalm evoked, a whole wider theme across the Old Testament is evoked. What theme is that? It's the theme of the righteous sufferer. The one who is doing what's good and is right, and he ought to be recognized for doing what's good and is right, but instead, the evil and the wicked conspire against him, and they gather against him to oppose him, to thwart God's purposes through him, and to try to, in some cases, to try to kill him. And what Jesus is saying here is that that whole theme of the righteous sufferer, a theme that you see in the life of Joseph, when the Lord gives him these dreams that mark him out as the designated one to whom his brothers are going to bow, and then his brothers want to kill him. Joseph doesn't do anything wrong. You see it in Moses. The Lord designates Moses as the one through whom Israel is going to be delivered. And how do they respond? They reject him, and then they want to stone him when they get out into the wilderness. You see it in David's life, where he's anointed as king, and then Saul starts trying to kill him. That theme is all over the Old Testament. It's in all the prophets' lives. And Jesus is saying that he is the climactic instance of the pattern of the righteous sufferer. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And then in verse 19, Jesus explains that he's predicted all this for the disciples to increase their confidence and faith in him. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Jesus is going to do this a couple more times in this final night with his disciples. Over in 14:29, he says again, I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And then again in 16:4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning. Right before that. I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So Jesus is interested in building up the confidence and the faith of his disciples. And in particular, here in John 13, he wants them to believe that he is to be identified with the one who named himself, I am, in Exodus 3:14. So you may be looking, as I am, at a translation that says that you may believe that I am he. I think this ought to be rendered that you may believe that I am. It's the same construction that you find in John 8:24, where Jesus says this, 8:28, 8:58. Again and again in John 8, three times, Jesus has asserted his identity with the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and who revealed his name. I am who I am. And Jesus is doing that again here. In keeping with his identity with God the Father, Jesus again says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So if you receive Jesus, you receive the Father. And then look at the connection between Jesus and the apostles. If you receive, whoever receives the one I send receives me. It creates a kind of hierarchy and a clear parallel hierarchy going God the Father, Jesus, apostles, and then the ones to whom the apostles go. And then there's a parallel between the way that Jesus relates to the apostles and the way that the Father relates to Jesus. We'll see more of this parallel as we continue through these passages. But to receive the apostolic message in the New Testament is to receive Jesus. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. You can't have Jesus and reject the New Testament. It doesn't work that way. If you want Jesus, you have to embrace what those whom he sent wrote about him in this book, John, and in the rest of the New Testament. And you can't have the Father apart from Jesus. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. It leaves me speechless that the one who could declare there in verse 19, that you may believe that I am, that one who declares his identity with God the Father, the one at the burning bush with Moses, that one would lay aside his outer clothing, gird himself with a cloth, fill a wash basin with water, and wash the feet of his disciples. Holy hands holding filthy feet. Jesus, the true one, washing Judas, the traitor. The greatest man who has ever and will ever live, stooping lowest like a servant. It crushes pride. The Lamb of God, the one who made wine from water, the one who has healed the lame and fed the sick and walked on water and promised living water to those who come to him and drink, the one who declared himself to be the light of the world, the one who opened the eyes of the blind, the good shepherd, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead and entered Jerusalem in triumph on a donkey. The I Am is also the foot washer. He calls us to follow him. And he is worthy. So let's heed his call. Let me give you one particular application that I hope that we will grow in here at Kenwood. I don't want to make anyone feel badly, but what I do want is for everyone to say, this is a way that I could serve. This is a way that I could serve, and I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to serve well here. There are ladies who, if I called their names right now, would be really embarrassed if I pointed out how diligent and how much work they put into making the nursery go. You would be shocked to hear all of the hours that they put in arranging the schedule, securing volunteers, doing everything that needs to happen to make that go. And then there are people who don't show up for nursery duty, making it so that these ladies who have served so diligently and for so many hours maybe can't go to Sunday school or maybe can't attend worship. They have to spend the whole morning dealing with this problem created by someone who didn't do their duty. So I'm just pleading with the congregation that you would follow Christ, and that if you are on nursery duty, show up early as they ask you to do. And then if you're on nursery duty and you can't be here, whether you're sick or out of town, but you know it's your time, deal with it. Secure someone to take your place, please. This is not going to fall on my shoulders. Okay, so I'm not doing this for my sake. I'm doing this for the sake of these ladies who serve the church so well and so devotedly. Please serve them. Serve Christ by serving them. Let's pray. Father, we can only repent in response to a passage like this. Lord, when we think of what we deserve from you, when we're honest with ourselves and we recognize how we deserve to have you treat us, how we deserve to have you respond to us, and then for the Lord Jesus to do something like this, for him to lay aside his glory, take on the form of a servant, and put his hands to the most menial and dirty of tasks. Lord, we repent of our self-importance. We repent of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We repent of thinking in unchristlike ways about greatness. Lord, we repent of thinking that we deserve to be served. God, help us. Help us to follow the one who washed feet. Help us to follow the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we by his poverty might become rich. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. We pray that you'd make us like him. Amen.